As the children are heading downstairs, you can take out your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. I'm going to begin by reading just the 8th verse. It's a well-known verse to you, Isaiah 6, 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you for Isaiah. We thank you for all of those whom you inspired to write these books that we have collected for us in the Bible. And Lord, we simply ask now for the great gift that you've promised, namely that of your Holy Spirit to come and illuminate our hearts, guide us into all truth, help us understand what you have to say. I pray that you would silence the wrong things that may come out of my mouth. Stop up the ears of my brothers and sisters so they don't hear those things, but that they would hear truth from you and from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our mission as followers of Jesus Christ is given to us and articulated in various different ways in different places in Scripture, but the most commonly known one, the most popular one, is Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. We call this the Great Commission. You're familiar with these verses, these words. Jesus said to the disciples before he ascended into heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations," right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Great Commission, right? You're familiar with these verses, reminding us and really articulating for us the mission that we have been given. Sometimes we think that this mission of making disciples is unique to the New Testament, when in reality, as we look back into the Old Testament, we see, if not the exact same mission, because the gospel itself wasn't completely understood or revealed yet, at least we see hints or foreshadowings of this mission. And the passage that we're looking at today in Isaiah 6 is one of the greatest of these. We call it various things. We call it the commissioning of Isaiah or Isaiah's vision. But what it amounts to is the commissioning, the great commission being given to Isaiah. And so as we look at these verses in Isaiah 6 this morning, we're going to be thinking about it in those terms, that this is a mission that's given not just to Isaiah the prophet, but it's a mission that's given to us as well. And we're going to see that what was true for Isaiah is also true for us, that it's only after we've encountered God's unfathomable presence that we can undertake God's unstoppable mission. Because as we think about the mission we've been given, it does appear to us to be difficult, doesn't it? Getting the gospel out to the world, getting the gospel even just to our neighbors or to our coworkers or to unbelieving family members is hard. Sometimes we share the gospel and we don't see the response that we want. We don't see people getting saved. In fact, I dare say often that's the case. We share the gospel and we don't see people getting saved. When we do see somebody get saved, we rejoice because in our experience, that's not a super common thing. And so the mission of getting the gospel out, even in our own circle, seems difficult. And then when we expand it and think about our responsibility as a church, as a local church, but also as part of the universal church, our responsibility to get the gospel out to the world and to reach those who haven't heard with the gospel, then the task becomes even more unthinkable. It becomes even more difficult in our minds. And it would be the most natural thing in the world for us to quail as we think about it. But if that task is difficult, when we read the task that's given to Isaiah in this chapter, what we encounter is a task that's not just difficult, but is also discouraging. Because as we look through Isaiah chapter 6, one of the things that we're going to encounter is that Isaiah's mission is not just to do something difficult, it's to do something discouraging. It's to preach in such a way and in such a power that the results of his preaching are the hardening of hearts. And when we think about that, then the mission becomes not just difficult, but it becomes frustrating. It becomes something that inspires in us feelings of futility and depression. And under that load, we will not be able to stand, except for the fact that God empowers us. That's why in Matthew 28, Jesus begins his commission by saying, "All authority is given to me. Therefore go." And as we're going to see here in Isaiah 6, before Isaiah is given the mission that he's given, he has a strong and powerful encounter with God. Only after we've encountered God's unfathomable presence can we undertake God's unstoppable mission. We're going to see Isaiah encountering five aspects of God's presence this morning, and we're going to follow along with him. And it's my prayer that as we see Isaiah having these five encounters, we're going to have similar encounter ourselves. And so my request of you this morning, brothers and sisters, is that you just simply place yourself under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and ask him to show you the reality of his holiness and his presence as we look at this chapter this morning. We're going to see five encounters. First, we're going to encounter the supremacy of God's majesty. Secondly, the poignancy of God's mercy. Thirdly, the urgency of God's mission. Fourthly, the efficiency of God's message. And fifth, the sufficiency of God's Messiah. They're printed there on the back of your bulletins if you like to take notes. Some of you will have already noticed that I don't have what I usually have at the bottom of the notes section, which is a passage to read in preparation for next week. The answer, or the reason for that, is that we're doing something a little different next week. We're actually going to introduce to you the results of the missions team's work and the elders' work in thinking about our missions strategy and policy. And so next week we're going to be introducing you to that strategy document and giving you some instructions on how we can all get together in different groups to give feedback and talk about that. So that's what we're going to be doing next week, and it's going to dovetail very well with what we're doing today in Isaiah 6, as we see Isaiah's call. Only after we've encountered God's unfathomable presence can we undertake God's unstoppable mission. Let's see how this happens. The supremacy of God's majesty. Look at verses 1 through 4. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah has a vision of divine glory here in chapter 6. What he describes has been called by some the Shekinah glory of God. That's a term that you're not going to find used in the scripture in reference to God himself, but it's a Hebrew word, or it's based on a Hebrew word that refers to the dwellingness of God, the dwellingness of God, the tangible visual presence of God. And you see this at various places in Old Testament Revelation. Most notably, you see it in places like Exodus 16 and following, where God leads the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness and into the promised land. And we read that he does that in a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. Do you remember that? I take that to mean not that God changed his appearance based on day or night, but rather that God, when he reveals himself to humanity, does it in the form, more often than not, of some kind of a fire storm, a storm theophany. And this consuming fire to the multitudes of Israel would have been visible during the day, primarily in terms of the smoke that roiled up into the heavens. And at night, it would have been visible in terms of the light of the fire itself. But that was the Shekinah glory of God. It was the visible sense, the visible manifestation of God's presence with his people. We see the same glory of God descending on Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when they've built the temple and Solomon is offering thousands and thousands of burnt offerings and sacrifices and praying and dedicating the temple, we read that the glory of God descended from heaven into the temple. And in fact, it was so filled with a cloud, it says, that the priests couldn't even minister. And it's the same type of idea, this dwelling presence of God. At Sinai in Exodus 19, and then later in Exodus 24, we see it descending in fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and earthquake. And this is how God, more often than not, appears in Scripture. And it's very reminiscent of what we read here in Isaiah 6, isn't it? Verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook. The house was filled with smoke. You see some of the same imagery, don't you? This is how God appears. This is who God is. He is the holy God. He is the true king. It's not for nothing that in verse 1, Isaiah contrasts the fact that this all happened in the year that the human king, King Uzziah, died. Isaiah says, in the year that the human king died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. There's a sense in which Isaiah is telling us human kings come and go, but the king of heaven, the king of the world, the true king, sits on his throne forever and ever. His throne is in heaven. He does what he pleases. Isaiah is not shaken by Uzziah's death because he sees the Lord sitting on his throne. This is who he sees, the true king. In all of his glory, the train of his robe fills the temple. We read of his angelic servants in verses 2 and 3, the seraphim who have six wings covering their faces and their feet and flying. The seraphim, you probably know this, maybe you have a note in your Bible to this effect, but this is a word that Isaiah invents here. It literally means burning ones, and it seems to have reference both to the fact that they serve the king who appears in the form of a consuming fire, as well as referring to the ministry that they will soon have to Isaiah, as we'll see in a few minutes. But these burning ones, Isaiah describes in this very strange way. This is not your typical angel that you see in frescoes or in stained glass windows somewhere. These are angels with six wings, and only two of them are being used for things that wings are normally used for. Only two of them are being used for flying. The other two sets of wings are used to cover themselves, right? With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. Why? Why is he doing this? Why are the seraphs doing this? And we have this understanding that perhaps they were covering their face because they couldn't stand to look on God in his majesty. And I think that's right. They couldn't look on God. God is too holy. God is too majestic. He is too powerful. He is too other for the angels to look on him. But I want you just to pause and think about that for a minute. Why would that be? We know that the angels ascribe holiness to God here in the next verse. Holy, 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 they say. Okay, God is so holy that these angels can't look at him. That tracks, right? That makes sense. But why would that be? Why would it be that these angels cannot even look at God, that they have to hide their faces from God in his holiness? If we're thinking carefully about it, it might be that strikes us as odd if we think of the fact that angels, at least these angels, are morally perfect beings, right? I mean, there are angels who fall, but these are not those angels. These are morally perfect angelic beings serving in the presence of God. They have no sin in them. They have no uncleanness in them. So why cannot they look at this thrice holy God? And I think our misunderstanding at this point stems from the fact that we don't really understand what the Bible means when it calls God holy. In our minds, we attribute to holiness the characteristic of moral perfection. That's how we generally think of holiness. We use holy as a synonym for perfect. God is holy. Yes, we say that means he has no sin. He has no spot. He has no uncleanness. He has perfect moral perfection. We are to be holy as God is holy. That means we should not sin. We are to be perfect as God is perfect. And so we equate holiness and moral perfection. But listen to me carefully. If that's all holiness is, then these angels have no reason to hide their faces from God because they're also morally perfect. They have zero sin. God has zero sin. If I'm doing my math right, both sides of the equation work out that way, right? They shouldn't have to hide their faces. The problem is, holiness is much bigger than moral perfection. Moral perfection is a natural consequence of holiness. God is morally perfect because he is holy. His moral perfection, his sinlessness, is a characteristic of the fact that he is holy. But holiness is bigger than that. Holiness is bigger than that. And I think the seraphim clue us into this by what they're doing with their other two wings. They're covering their feet, aren't they? Which seems strange to us. Why are they covering their feet? Well, you have to remember, in the ancient world, feet were the worst part of the human body. They were the dirtiest part. I mean, even in our culture, they're not pleasant, right? In our culture, feet are stinky and gross a lot of the times, and they grow weird funguses and things like that and stink. Your feet don't do that. Sorry, that's a little too much information, I guess. But, feet are gross, even in our culture. But in the first century, feet were even more unclean than that, because you have to remember, they're walking around with their open sandals. They didn't have closed shoes. Even the soldiers didn't wear boots like soldiers do today. They all wore open sandals, and so they're walking around on these dirty, muddy roads that are covered not just in dirt and mud, but in all of the excrement of all of the animals that have walked on the road before them, and so their feet are nasty and gross. And because of that, the feet in Scripture and in many ancient cultures become a symbol of the normal dirtiness of humanity. That's why Moses, as he stands before God in the burning bush, God says to him, "Take off your sandals because the place where you're standing is holy." That's why Jesus, when he washes the disciples' feet in the New Testament, he says, "I only have to wash your feet and you'll all be clean." Because the feet have become, at this point, a symbol of the uncleanness of humanity, the uncleanness of humanity. But we still run into a problem with this with the angels, right? Here we have angels covering their feet, and we just said the angels are morally perfect. So why are they covering their feet? And I think the only possible explanation for this is that as the seraphim are covering their feet, they're symbolizing not that they are unworthy of being in God's presence because of sin or imperfection, but rather that they are unworthy to be in God's presence because of the very fact that they are creatures at all. And that gets to the nub of what holiness means. When the Bible says that God is holy, in essence, what that means is God is the only being like him. He is absolutely unique. He alone is uncreated. He alone is uncaused. He is the creator. Everything else is created. So much so, and this holiness of God is so powerful, in fact, that even these perfect, powerful angels are unworthy to be in the presence of God. It is the vision of this king that Isaiah sees, the supremacy of God's majesty. And as he sees him here, he's undone. Verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone, I am ruined, I am unmade. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the king, the true king, the Lord of hosts." Confronted with God's glory, Isaiah is confronted also with his own creaturely imperfection. In fact, he is twice damned because he is unworthy to be in the presence of God, not only because he is a creature in the presence of the Almighty Creator, but because he is a sinful creature at that. "I am undone. I am unmade," he says. "I am ruined." He's imperfect himself, and his people are imperfect. He identifies both his own individual sinfulness and the community sinfulness in which he takes part. And he naturally identifies his lips as the focal point of his uncleanness. Remember, Isaiah is a prophet. It's his job to use his lips, his mouth, to proclaim the message of God. And here, Isaiah says, the very thing that I'm supposed to use to do the work that I've been called to do is unclean. I'm unclean. I don't think we fully, I know that we can't even begin to understand the holiness of God unless that's evidenced for us in the knowledge of our own sinfulness. The more we understand the holiness of God, the more we become aware of our own sin and our own unworthiness. Isaiah encounters the supremacy of God's majesty. This is the foundation for the call that he's going to receive in just a moment. Before he can succeed in the mission that he's going to be given, he has to encounter the supremacy of God's majestic holiness. That's what we have to encounter too. I hope you can see that a little bit here. So we see the supremacy of God's majesty. Second, we see the poignancy of God's mercy. After Isaiah's confession, we read verses 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God directs Isaiah to be cleansed of his imperfection. And the cleansing is directed at his lips, just as his own knowledge of his sinfulness is focused on his lips as well. And the seraph comes to him with a burning coal and tongs, and he purges him of his sin. His cleansing is comprehensive. He is told, "Your guilt is taken away. Your guilt is taken away." I read that and I always remember the story of David in 2 Samuel. Do you remember when Nathan the prophet goes and confronts David over his sin with Bathsheba, and he tells him the story, and David just repents right away? I mean, I have to think that David in that story, if you remember it, David must have been just aching to get back to God. And as soon as Nathan confronts him with his sin in 2 Samuel 12, David repents right away. "I have sinned." And then Nathan, the prophet, inspired by God, speaking the words of God to David, says to him, "Your sin is taken away. You shall not die." Would you just think for a minute, just meditate for a minute on the preciousness of those words? "Your sin is taken away. Your guilt is taken away." Are there any more powerful words that we can hear coming from the throne of God? "Your guilt is taken away." And if you'll just allow me to put on my evangelist cap for a moment, let me ask you, have you heard those words from God? Or, lest we become sensationalist, have you felt the truth of that from God? If you haven't, turn to him. The source of this cleansing for Isaiah, don't miss it, comes from the altar. The seraph flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. We're reminded that all of this vision is taking place in the temple. And so we're not really clear which altar Isaiah has in mind. Is the altar of burnt offering in the outer courts, or the altar of incense? There's several possibilities here. But they all amount to the same thing, I think, because what Isaiah is doing is he's just saying that it's the sacrifice official system, as it is symbolized by the altar, that is the source of his cleansing. The coal comes from the altar. And of course, we know from our study of Scripture that the entire sacrificial system of ancient Israel is not sufficient in itself to atone for sin, but instead points forward to something beyond itself. It points to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so as I read this, I can't see anything except a hint, hundreds of years ahead of time, a hint of the gospel. His cleansing comes from the place of sacrifice, just the same as ours does too. Isaiah hears the words of God's mercy so that he can proclaim the words of God's mercy. And that's what we would have too. We've been given a mission. We have been called to take the gospel out and preach it and teach it. But if we would do that, if we would speak the words of God's mercy to others, if we would be the conduit through which God says to others, "Your guilt is taken away," we have to be careful that we have first experienced that ourselves. We have to embrace Jesus ourselves so that we can proclaim him to others. We see here, we encounter here the poignancy of God's mercy to Isaiah. Third, we see Isaiah and strive to experience with Isaiah the urgency of the mission, the urgency of God's mission. Verse 8, this is the verse that I read as we started this morning. It's a verse that maybe you're familiar with from missions emphasis weeks or missions conferences. Verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me. Understand, first of all, God is not at a loss as to whom to send on this mission. Right? God asks questions decently often in the Bible, but we should never think that when God asks a question, it's because he needs information or doesn't already know the answer. God asks questions for the sake of his servants, for the sake of his creatures. So, for example, in Genesis, when God first comes after Adam and Eve sin, and God walks in the garden and he says, "Where are you?" It's not because he doesn't know where they are, right? He's giving them an opportunity to come to him, to come out and approach him. When he says, "Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat of?" he wasn't asking for information. He knew he was giving them an opportunity to confess, right? In the New Testament, as Jesus is walking through the crowds and the woman with a discharge of blood touches his garment and is healed, and Jesus stops and he turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" It's not because he didn't know who it was. It's because he was giving her an opportunity. He was creating space so that she could come and interact with him and have a much more intimate relationship with him than just an anonymous hand in a crowd. Okay. Similarly here, when God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" he is not at his wit's end casting about for people to do the job that he knows needs to be done. Remember, this is Isaiah's vision. There ain't anybody else there. God is looking at Isaiah, you know, with that lifted eyebrow saying, "Who will we send?" Right? Isaiah knows exactly what he's called on to say. And he says it. "Here I am. Send me." He is responding with the words of every faithful servant of God throughout biblical history. This is what Abraham said to God in Genesis 22, "Here I am." It's a Hebrew construction, hineni, behold me, here I am, I'm here, I'm at your service. That's the sense of what he's saying. This is what Abraham says in Genesis 22, it's what Jacob says in Genesis 46, it's what Moses says when he's standing before the burning bush in Exodus 3, it's what Samuel says. Remember in 1 Samuel 3, he says to the Lord, "Hineni, here I am, I'm at your service, command me." And it's what Isaiah says here, "Here I am. I'm at your service. Dispose of me how you will. Send me." Are we such faithful servants, I wonder? Are we faithful in the mission that we've been given? I want to share with you some statistics about the project of world missions. This is something that we care about as a church, right? There are currently 7.53 billion people in the world. That was as of last night. I'm sure it's ticked up a little bit since last night, but 7.53 billion is the world population. 3.15 billion are in unreached people groups. That's 42% of the world population is in unreached people groups. Understand what that means. That doesn't just mean that there's 42% of people who are unsaved. It's the number of people who are unsaved in the world is a lot higher than 42%. What this means is that these people are in places where they have no opportunity to hear the gospel. There are not churches preaching the gospel. There is, in many cases, no Bible translated. There are not, in many cases, missionaries working amongst them. 42% of the world population here 2,000 years after Jesus gave us the mission. Evangelical Christians, if we want to think about it in terms of dollars and cents, evangelical Christians earn about $7 trillion annually around the world, and they donate about $45 billion to missions. Of that, only about 1% is being used to reach those 42% of the world population who are unreached. So I present that to you just by way of showing you the discrepancy of means versus need. Right? 42% of the world unreached people groups. 1% of mission spending goes to reach them. Right? One source that I was looking at as I was researching this week pointed out that evangelical Christians, based on those numbers, could provide all of the funds needed to plant a church in each of the nearly 7,000 unreached people groups if they gave only 0.03% of their income for that purpose. The church has roughly 3,000 times the financial resources and 9,000 times the manpower needed to finish the mission that Jesus gave us. If every evangelical actually gave 10% of their income to the cause of missions specifically, we could easily support 2 million new missionaries to go out and reach the 42% of the world population. So I share these numbers not as a guilt trip for us, but simply so that we can think objectively about how we're doing as we seek to fulfill this task. Are we being faithful in the same way that Isaiah is faithful when he says to the Lord, "Here I am, send me"? How could we be more faithful? And just as a little plug for what we're going to do next week, this is the question that the missions team has been asking for several months. This is the question that the elders have been asking as we think about how we spend money on missions as a church. And that's what we're excited to share with you next week. So don't miss next week. Come and hear how we propose to do that. How are we being faithful about God's mission? Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." He's encountered the supremacy of God's majesty and the poignancy of God's mercy and the urgency of God's mission. And now we see him encountering the efficiency of God's message. See, this is where a lot of mission sermons stop with verse 8, because it gets a little dicey in the rest of the chapter. It gets a little confusing and indeed discouraging, but we're committed to the scriptures, right? And so we're going to keep reading. Look at these verses, verse 9 and following. He said, God said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy." I lost my place. "Here, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Isaiah encounters this majestic God, and he experiences mercy at the hands of this God. He's commissioned to go with a message, just, friends, as we are commissioned by Jesus to go with a message. And when Isaiah asks for a little bit more information, God says, "Here's your job. Go and preach in such a way and to such effect that everybody who hears you will turn away." Isn't that what he says? "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes." Understand, friends, this is hard, but understand, God is not saying to Isaiah, "Go and preach, but despite how you preach, people will reject." That's not what's happening here. God is clearly saying to Isaiah, "Go and preach so that people reject." And what do we do with that? What kind of a mission is that? But that's the mission Isaiah is given. Isaiah is so disturbed by this that he says, "How long do I have to do this? How long do I have to preach this message that leads deliberately to people's rejection?" And God says, "Do it until I punish it, until I punish Israel. Do it until the land lies desolate. Do it until I remove this people in exile." So, do you get a picture of what God is laying on Isaiah here? He says, "Go and preach. Preach in such a way that my purpose of hardening hearts will be accomplished, and do that until I remove the people from the land." Now, we might be tempted to look at that and go, "Well, all right, fine. Can't explain that away very easily. But surely, Andrew, that's the Old Testament God, right? That's God in his harshness in the Old Testament. That's not what we're called to do in our mission in the great commission of Jesus that we read from Matthew 28. But friends, God doesn't change. The message doesn't change. It gets filled out. More information is given. More revelation is revealed. But the message, in essence, doesn't change. God doesn't change. Listen to how Paul speaks about his mission of preaching the gospel, the same mission that's been given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." And who is sufficient for these things? Now, the metaphor of the aroma and the fragrance aside, you know, what Paul is saying is God has commissioned him, and Paul says us, so this is an inclusive thing, all of us. God has commissioned all of us to so live and so speak the message of the gospel that some are led to repentance and some are led to condemnation. That's not within our control, but the message accomplishes what the message accomplishes. God will do what God will do. Apart from our intervention, the gospel will bring forth the results that God intends for it, as God's going to say to Isaiah later in Isaiah 55. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians. He says, we're a fragrance from of death to death and life to life. Those who are destined for life will hear and repent. Those who are destined to condemnation will hear and be hardened. It's the same message that accomplishes both. It's not in our power to bring about anybody's salvation. That's God's prerogative. And interestingly, in 2 Corinthians, Paul, as he considers that, he says, this is our triumph. Right? Isn't that what he says? Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So as Paul thinks about this ministry of life to life and death to death, he says this is triumphal procession. And then he follows it up by saying, who is sufficient for this? Do you see the parallel between what Paul says in 2 Corinthians and the way God commissions Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? The message is to be preached. The effects are in God's hands. Now, somebody will say, but what kind of a cold-hearted missionary, what kind of a cold-hearted evangelist doesn't care that the message that he or she is preaching is bringing about hardening of hearts and condemnation? And my answer is, that's not what we're called to, right? We are certainly not called to be cold-hearted about it. We are not called to not care. We are called to care very deeply. We should be on our knees praying for people's salvation. We should be urging them, pleading with them, as Paul himself does, be reconciled to God. We should be like Jesus, who weeps over Jerusalem. Right? No, we're not being called to being cold-hearted about it. What we are being called to do, I think, is to redefine what success in the mission looks like. Okay? Follow me closely here. For Isaiah, success in his mission, a faithful fulfilling of his mission, is the proclamation of the message. He goes and he speaks God's words. And entirely apart from his own will, he has no power over it, but God will use his words to harden the hearts of those whom he has destined to that. And for some, he will bring them to repentance. And so, just like with Isaiah, our success in the work of evangelism, our success when it comes to world missions, is not to be measured in how many people get saved. It's not to be measured in how full this room is. It's not to be measured in how much money we get in the bank. It's not to be measured in how many churches we build overseas or how many salvations our missionaries tell us about. Our success in the mission, our faithfulness in fulfilling the mission, is measured by the extent to which we're faithful about sharing the gospel. Are we faithful about telling people about Jesus? Are we faithful about sending missionaries to tell people about Jesus? If we're doing that, friends, we've won. This is the unstoppable mission of God. Now, how can we do this? How can we learn to take more joy in the message that is preached than we do in the results that the message brings about in our hearers? And the answer to that is in our fifth encounter, the sufficiency of God's Messiah. Look again at this last verse. And with this, we're going to wrap things up this morning. Isaiah 6:13. He says, though a tent remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. In the first instance, this just reads like it's one more statement of judgment. It's another wave of judgment. God says, I'm going to bring judgment. The people are going to be exiled. Even the remnant that remains, the tent that remains, there's going to be a second wave of judgment. It's going to be burned again, right? That's how it reads at first glance, and it should. That's how it's supposed to read. But then you pause for a minute and you reflect on the fact that burning in Isaiah 6 has a second connotation as well, right? In Isaiah 6, the burning ones are the seraphim who attend the presence of God. God himself is a consuming fire whose smoke fills up the temple. Isaiah is purged by a burning coal from the burning altar. And with that idea in mind, I think Isaiah is very, very subtly giving us something else in this last verse as well. It will be burned again, not just in the sense of being judged, but it will be purged. Just as Isaiah's lips were burned and purged and cleansed, there will be, God is saying, a remnant. This is the message of hope. A promise of hope is born out of the desolation that's brought about by Isaiah's message. There will be some who remain. There will always be some who respond to the message. That's what gives us hope as we share the gospel, that there will be people who respond, knowing that even when we don't see people respond the way we want, that God is still doing what he wants through the message preached. And more than that, this remnant that remains becomes a foreshadowing of something else. The very last sentence of this chapter, we read, the holy seed is the stump. It is the remnant that remains. The holy seed. This is the first encounter that we have in Isaiah's writings to this holy seed, but this is going to become a major idea that Isaiah works out later in various places throughout his prophecy. The holy seed, the seed of Jesse, the root and the branch of Jesse, the seed of David, the holy seed. He's going to talk about these things and build on this idea throughout his prophecy, so much so that as we have read Isaiah and we've become familiar with it and with the rest of the New Testament, it is no surprise to us. It's no mystery to us who it is that Isaiah is inspired by the Holy Spirit referring to. Isaiah is thinking ultimately of the Messiah. God is revealing just a small hint of the Messiah. We ask the question, how can we have more joy in the message preached than in the results that it brings about in our hearers? And the answer is because it's the message of the Messiah. He is sufficient. This was Isaiah's sufficiency. This was the thing that was going to keep Isaiah going through those hard years of preaching to unlistening and hard-hearted listeners. The knowledge that he was preaching about the man of God, the servant of God, the holy seed. Ultimately, we see this fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ. So much so that we encounter a fascinating passage that helps us understand this more perfectly in John's gospel. And so I want you to turn there as we wrap it up, as we close this morning. Turn to John chapter 12. And I do want you to turn there. I don't always ask you to turn to passages because it takes a couple of minutes and you have to look it up sometimes, but I want you to see this. John chapter 12. Verse 32. John 12, 32, Jesus says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" And so Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Now here's the mystery. In verse 32, Jesus says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. But then, in verse 37, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. So which is it, John? Did Jesus draw all people to himself, or did they still not believe? They can't both be true, can they? But in the biblical economy, and in the biblical definition of success in the mission, they are both absolutely true. Jesus draws all people to himself through his crucifixion and his death and his resurrection. But being drawn to Jesus in that sense doesn't mean that everybody believes. What it means is that the message has gone out. What it means is that everybody has encountered the risen Christ in some way. But some still do not believe. See? And John explains that by appealing to Isaiah 53 in verse 38. And then he appeals to our passage. Look at what he says. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Right? That's a quote from our passage in Isaiah 6, right? And then John says in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Do you understand what that means? That means John, as he thinks about Jesus, and as he reflects on what Isaiah the prophet wrote, John understands that Isaiah, when he beholds the king high and lifted up, when he sees Yahweh, Sabaoth, sitting on his throne, the train of his glory filling the temple, the thresholds of the temple shaking and filled with smoke, what Isaiah was seeing was Jesus. He is Yahweh, Sabaoth. And it's the service of this true king that sustains Isaiah as he goes about this difficult mission. Only after we've encountered God's unfathomable presence can we undertake God's unstoppable mission. My question this morning then is, have we been confronted with these truths? If we have, then we will be inspired to bring others to the Lord. We'll be inspired to be evangelistic in our own relationships, and we'll be inspired to be faithful about the work of world missions as a church and as individuals. If we're not striving to be evangelistic in these ways, then we have to ask whether we've really had an encounter with God at all. Friends, have you encountered this God? Silence right where you're sitting, and as we prepare to sing a final time this morning, I want to invite you to reflect on the presence of God. Reflect on the holiness of God. Think about whether you have encountered this God in the way that Isaiah has in the pages of Scripture, and what effect it has on you. Can we say, as individuals and as a church, here I am, send me? Do this in silent thought and prayer, and after just a few moments, we'll conclude with a final hymn.